Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, in the second part of a study titled, Cave Heart.
We need to really understand that non-believers are going to be very difficult people to be around, like you were when you were a non-believer. Some of you were really belligerent to your Christian friends. You hated your Christian friends. You didn't want to be around them. You ignored them. You said terrible things about them. Maybe it's just me. I'm sorry. I'm projecting onto you. The guy who ended up leading me to faith in Jesus Christ, or at least praying the sinner's prayer with me, some months before Pam and I got saved, he and his wife had gotten saved, and we worked together, and I said so many terrible things about him. I made so much fun of him to his face, behind his back. He came to Christ, his entire life changed. He wouldn't drink with me anymore. His wife changed all of her behaviors, how she dressed, how she approached life. We couldn't make enough fun of them. It was terrible, really, and they just kept loving us through it. And so I know what it's like, and we need to remember, that's what you can expect from a non-believer. The Bible says that a non-believer is taken by Satan, held captive by him to do his will. Doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. They don't have to be demon-possessed. They're just in a kingdom with a way of thinking that is antagonistic to the things of the Lord. And so you can expect that they're going to be very, very difficult to be around. But as we have compassion upon them, which again is not something that we have to work up. Compassion is something that we're given. It's part of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It can be lost. We can lose compassion. But we've got it. A lot of the Christian life is just remembering who we really are, what we really have, not trying to work it up, but getting back to what God gave us. The story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite that passed on the other side and wouldn't help the man that was robbed, they had all of the religion, they had all of the knowledge, they had all of, you know, that kind of a thing, and they just lost the compassion. And the Samaritan, who really, they didn't really know how to worship God, they didn't worship God in spirit and in truth, but there was a reality to his compassion. He was a neighbor to that man, and so we don't want to lose compassion for the lost because they're difficult. Of course they're difficult. You should be happy if they're not difficult. There's something wrong with them if they're not difficult because they're in the devil's kingdom. Now, I'm not sure if the cave or cave chapel would catch on as a name for our fellowship. What do you think? You could do that. You could tell people you go to cave chapel. But it's the perspective we ought to have as we gather together. The people who gathered to David believed he was the rightful king who would one day reign. They left everything for him. We know that Jesus is the rightful king who is coming to reign. Have we left everything for him? To quote Alan Redpath again, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontent. He is training and preparing them for the day he shall come to reign. And so thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, there ought to be something a little strange about us, about our decisions, about our lifestyle. People ought to be able to look at us and wonder what we're thinking or what motivates us. And the answer ought to be that we know that we might at any moment stand before the Lord to be reviewed and rewarded in preparation for reigning with him on the earth. We do these prophecy updates every week. We are in the last days. Regardless of that, the coming of Jesus for his church is imminent. Could happen at any moment. Regardless of that, you and I don't know how many breaths we have left. All of us know someone who died suddenly at a young age or at the age that we are or younger. And so there needs to be a constant awareness, a constant appreciation that I could any moment now be face to face with Jesus. He's going to review my life. He's going to reward my life. He's going to give me a place to rule and reign in his millennial kingdom. I should be preparing for that. That's the ultimate job interview. When you're going for a job interview, when you're getting ready to make a change, or get, you study, you look at the requirements, you get things knocked out of the way, you're ready. And that's that. We should be doing that. And we are, if we're sincere Christians, but we need to be doing it all the time. Because it's really going to happen. You're going to momentarily wake up and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Wow. And it's exciting. It shouldn't be something that you're afraid of. I can't wait. I just can't wait. Now, as wonderful as cave life can be, we aren't meant to stay in the cave indefinitely. And so in verses 3 through 5, your church is the cave you emerge from in order to affect the kingdom. There are detrimental effects, both physical and psychological, to living underground for extended periods of time. Just so, there can be detrimental spiritual effects to extended cave living as a Christian. By that I mean wanting only to hang around the cave with Christians. We can become inwardly focused, ingrown. Minor matters tend to be blown way out of proportion. We, as I mentioned earlier, we can lose compassion for sinners. It's amazing. Some of you have been in churches all of your life, and you know that some churches, they take the smallest issue, something that's really insignificant in the eternal scheme of things, and they split over it, they divide over it, they fight over it. And you look at that and you think, well, you know, right over here are people who are dying and entering eternity without Christ. And we want to argue about this. We want to fight about this. We want to act as if this is truly important when it's not. And so we don't want to become ingrown or inwardly focused. We don't want to lose compassion for sinners. David and his followers didn't stay in the cave indefinitely. They utilized it as a stronghold, and then they emerged from it to affect the nation. Verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the people gathered to David, and they were recognizing him as their leader, as their future king. David's first recorded priority as someone starting to act kingly was to care for his father and his mother. He made arrangements for their safety in Moab. Why Moab? David's great-grandmother was none other than Ruth the Moabitess, who had married Boaz. It's a great story recounted in the book of Ruth. I pause to mention the grace of God in allowing Ruth, a Moabite woman and a Gentile, not just to be included in the saved lineage of Israelites, but to be included in the line of the Messiah, the grandmother of David, from whom, in an earthly sense, the Messiah would come. It's a great story of the grace of God. Now, we certainly look upon David's care for his dad and mom as an indication of his tender heart. But there is something more, something really quite powerful, I think. David was starting to act kingly. His very first act as the future rightful king was to honor his father and mother. It has significance beyond his love for them. When God delivered the Jews out from slavery in Egypt, he took Moses up to Mount Sinai and gave him their new rule of life as a nation under God. We know it as the Ten Commandments. The first four of those commandments, we would say, are Godward. They discuss responsibilities we have in a relationship with God. The second set, the last four commandments, are manward. They discuss the responsibilities of men to each other in a society. The first of those manward commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Why the first of those? Well, because in it you get God's basic foundational understanding of human society. It is to be based upon a respect for the biblical family unit that God established in the book of Genesis. The fifth commandment clears up all confusion about what constitutes a family. along with the 7th and 10th commandments, which mention adultery and coveting your neighbor's wife, it is God's definition of a family. A man and a woman bound in holy marriage who produce godly children. There are no other biblical alternatives. David, acting to care for his father and mother, was exactly the kind of thing a king ought to do. It was the very best way to start off leading others. It was a declaration to them, a demonstration to them, that he understood what a kingdom ruled by God ought to be like. Christians have invested a lot of energy and resources defending what we call traditional marriage. We've done it out in the public arena. Certainly in our democratic society, we ought to have a voice and we ought to make it known. I have no problem with that. My question this morning to us as a church and to the church in general is, how concerned are we about traditional marriage within the church? I'm not talking about being against homosexual unions. We must oppose them on the basis of the Word of God. If for no other reason, the Bible says that no homosexual will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we want people to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What I'm talking about is being for biblical marriage in which the only grounds for divorce would be desertion and adultery. How are we doing as Christians at preserving traditional marriage in the church? Well, if the statistics are any indication, we're not doing very well. Divorce is almost just as likely among believers as it is among non-believers. The church, therefore, is making its own negative contribution to human society by devaluing the institution of marriage. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. I'm not trying to beat up on anyone who has suffered through a divorce. What I am doing is highlighting the kind of submission to Christ's authority that ought to mark us as believers. Whatever you've already been through, start right now to submit to God's authority, especially for marriage and family. It's absolutely foundational. It's so important that Paul, in writing in the New Testament to Timothy, talking about the church, which is what we're talking about, he says one of the requirements of a leader in the church is that he rules his own home well. That his children are under control and those kinds of things. Because he goes on to say that if you can't rule your own house, how could you possibly rule the church of God? And so this family unit is so important. It's so foundational. And we know that, don't we? We were all for it during the last election. We need to be for it in the church. And that means in my individual life, I need to come under submission to the Word of God. I need to say, Jesus, you are my king, and I'm going to live within the boundaries that you set for me, because you would only give them to me if they were good. I don't see how they can be good. I don't like them right now, but this is where I'm going to camp out. And so we would say, go and sin no more. Verse 5, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Gad must have been raised up as a prophet by Samuel at Naoth at the school of the prophets that he had established. God sent him to David with a directive. The encouragement of a prophet is a fitting conclusion to these five verses. God wants to encourage us to emerge from the cave following his direction that we received there. Some of his direction we would call general. It is to be found in the precepts and principles of God's Word as we read it and study it. It is to apply the wisdom of God. It is to have the mind of Christ, to think about things the way Jesus did, the way disciples should. Some of his direction needs to be more specific. We need to be seeking God for our personal lives. Where does he want us? Where is he sending us? Am I where the Lord wants me to be, doing what the Lord wants me to be doing? People who like to explore caves are officially called what? Who knows? Spelunkers. That's why I don't explore caves. I don't want to be known as a spelunker. It sounds terrible. But anyway, now this would be cool. They are more commonly called cavers. And their activity is called caving. Now, I could get into that. Hey, where are you going? I'm going caving. Whoa. Sounds like an inn thing to do. Get it? Cave Inn. I'm making this up. All right. For you spelunkers out there. So Christians, I was thinking about this. Christians are cavers, but in our case, the caving we do ought to explore us rather than the other way around. In other words, people who go caving, they're looking to explore the cave, to see all of its beauty and inner recesses and things like that. It's an exploration of the cave. We come, and to the extent that the church is cave-like, and we meet with Jesus there, the rightful King, we're the ones being explored. As the Lord reveals our heart to us, as He shows us His heart, as His love is shed abroad in our hearts, as we understand the grace of God, the mercy of God, and those kinds of things. I therefore ought to be affected by, influenced by, my King in the cave. We've been talking about this in most of our messages, but every time we have the Word of God open before us, it should have an effect on our hearts, an influence on our hearts, because we are being changed moment by moment from glory to glory. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that is a process that will go on every minute of every day until we are either raptured or until our life on this earth comes to an end and the Lord takes us home to be with Him. And so we should have a positive expectation that every time I gather with God's people around His Word, there's going to be an effect on my heart, an influence on my heart, that I should learn more about the grace of God, more about the mercy of God, more about the love of God. I should be more in love with the Lord than I ever was before. Just to be in His presence. And then I ought to emerge from it to effect, to get results out in the kingdom of darkness while I am waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be established on the earth. Not because I have to, not even as a duty, but just as a natural kind of response to the fact that I've been with Jesus. The early disciples, one of my favorite descriptions of the early disciples when they were taken by the religious leaders, it says, these are ignorant men who have been with Jesus. That's all I want to be known as. I've got the ignorant part I've got that part down. Oh, Gene, he's an ignorant man who's been with Jesus. That's what I want to be. Yeah. I mean, so that's it. And so we are ignorant men and women. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what you do. When we come together, we are ignorant men and women in the sense that we need to learn more about Jesus. And we want to. And we do. Even if the pastor doesn't nail it, even if he doesn't hit it, even if his jokes fail. That just describes 90% of my sermons, but it's still, there's the Word of God, and God begins to speak to you, and He affects your heart. And there is Jesus revealed in the mirror of God's Word. And you can't help but go out looking different, feeling different, being different, having been changed from glory to glory. And what happens when you're in the presence of the Lord and there's a glory about you? Well, Moses came down from the mountain and his face glowed. People said, huh, weird. What's going on? In his case, the glory faded. Paul uses that as an example in the New Testament. He says, in our case, the glory doesn't fade. It continues to grow. I remember when I first got saved, this is weird. I mean, I'm just hanging around doing my thing. I'm coming out of, I remember, it's one of the things that I remember vividly as if it just happened. I had a friend I grew up with. His name was Rick Lazar. My dad used to work for his dad, Joe Lazar, when he owned a Cadillac dealership, which is something you don't need to know. But and so I'm coming out of St. Bernardine's Hospital. I don't know if Mary had just been born or why I was there, but I was coming out of the hospital and I passed by Rick Lazar, and Rick said hi to me, and then he stopped and he said, "What's going on with you? You look different. You look a little radiant." Now, I wasn't really, but God stopped him at that moment. I shared with him that I'd become a Christian. And he ran from me. But it's interesting. I mean, God could even do that. But it's not even so much. I mean, it's not, you know, the glow lamp, you know. Paint yourself with that glow. So what's wrong with you, you know? I glow in the dark, you know. You've been around radioactive things too long, you know, Geiger counter thing. But you go out into the world, and every time we go forth, we ought to have this glowing. Now, here's a thought. This is just coming to me. I hope it's not a heresy. We have the impression, I understand that you go out and you get beat up and you come back in, you know, to get refreshed. But this doesn't mean that the glow or the glory that we've learned previously is gone. Because we're not like Moses. We don't just come into God's presence, get charged up, and then fade out. We're changed from glory to glory. We're being transformed, and we're not supposed to be going in the other direction. And so every time we come to the Word, the Lord is doing a transforming work in our lives, and we're taking it a step further and further. Can we divert that process? Of course, by being backslidden, keeping ourselves in a place where God wants to use us, but really doesn't and can't because our testimony is you know, watered down or weak. But the normal course of the Christian life, you come to the cave, and when you go out, you're glowing more and more and more with the glory of God, with the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God, the forgiveness of God. Would to God that would be our experience. Amen. Father, thank you for these things. We appreciate your word. It is we just can't do without it, Lord. Even the smallest portion of it is precious to us. Five verses, Lord, but they're pivotal because here David began to act like a king. And the first thing he did, Lord, was a beautiful thing. And people came to him, Lord. We want to come to you. We want to establish our families. I want to pray right now for the families of the believers here in our fellowship. Marriages can struggle. There's nothing like the struggle that can happen in a marriage between a man and a woman who love each other but have so much trouble getting along. And Lord, I want to pray for the marriages in our fellowship right now that your Spirit would just infuse every marriage, and especially if there's any that are in trouble. If there's any husband that does not love his life the way Christ loves the church, that we certainly would repent and do that. If there's any wife that doesn't want to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, I pray, Lord, that there would be repentance and joy in doing that. And then as parents, Lord, we're to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath or anger. Lord, I pray for the parents in our fellowship, single parent as well, that there would be an energizing by the Spirit to pay attention to those little ones, to hear what their heart is saying, to take every opportunity, like it says in Deuteronomy, in the morning when we rise, all during the day, at night when we go to bed, and to share Christ, to give them a Christian perspective and a Christian worldview, to shape and train and mold them, to disciple them, that we would not weary in that well-doing. And then, Lord, that those husbands and wives and those children, that family unit and our families and the families of Christians in this city and in this county would absolutely shine as beacons of light to others, Lord, that they would know that there is a God and that His name is Jesus Christ, that He's risen from the dead, that He's seated in heaven, and that He's coming back again in glory. And that they would gather to us, Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, whether it's in our neighborhood or here in the church, in the other good churches, that there would be a gathering, an ingathering, Lord, of people who are distressed and in debt and discontent. That they would come and say, "What must I do to be saved? I want to know Jesus. I've discovered that there is something in my heart that cannot be filled by anything in this world." And that we would say, "That's eternity. That's eternal life, and it's only available one way, in Jesus." Do that, Lord. Fall upon us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.